Turn to James chapter 1. And if you, there are some Bibles in the Bible holders in the pews if you need one, or we also, I think it'll be on the screen behind me. Our text for this morning is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. I'm going to back up one verse and to remind us of what we looked at earlier in verse 12. So James chapter 1, 12 through 18. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Verse 12, sorry. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of God. Well, the letter of James, if you recall, a few weeks ago begins with the theme of trials, facing trials in life and our need for God's wisdom to view them rightly and respond to them rightly, to see what God is doing in us through the trials. And now in the verse we started at, verse 12, we see trials mentioned again, which verse seems to serve as a transition point to his next topic that he focuses on, and that is sort of the evil twin of trials, so to speak, temptation. And it's a natural topic to move on to, for the mind to move towards, because as we thought about a couple weeks ago, it's in the midst of trials in life that we can experience and face temptations. They can provide the occasion for temptation. Temptation in the midst of the trial to forsake the right path instead of persevering along the path of faith and trust and obedience, to turn away, to give in, to give up, and to forsake Christ. And in fact, every trial, every sort of outward, external difficulty that we face in life brings with it temptation, inner enticement towards sin. And so now the focus shifts from trials that we face in life to temptation and the question of our moral response to those trials that we face in life. And James wants to be sure then that we don't confuse some important things that ought to separate and distinguish what a trial is for the Christian and what a temptation is for the Christian, because I think confusing those things or identifying those things we should keep separate about those two different topics could lead to a very detrimental view of God, and could be very detrimental to our Christian walk. And so because there is a huge difference between a trial and a temptation. And that's really the main burden of what is written here in our passage. But before we get on to that main focus of the differences, the radical differences between a trial and a temptation, first, there is one thing that it's sort of implied, it's probably not the main idea, that is similar about trials and temptations. And that is this, the universal inevitability of facing both trials and temptations in this life. If you remember back to chapter 2, one of the points that we drew out was verse 2, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, right? And that trials in life, facing trials of many kinds in life, is not an if, but a when. It's something that we will face. It's a certain inevitability for everybody. Whenever you face trials, trials aren't an if but a when, and every time you face them, we need to be prepared to view them in the right way. Trials are not an if in our fallen world, even for Christians in this world, but a when. And likewise, verse 13, when tempted. When tempted. When you experience temptation. Because like trials, temptation is not an if or a maybe, but a when. We will all face temptations in this life. And aren't you encouraged by that little word? Don't you find huge encouragement from that little idea? That temptation like trials aren't an if, but a when. Isn't it encouraging that in the midst of temptation, when you might feel most alone or ashamed or damaged or broken, isn't it encouraging to remember that you are not alone in the midst of that experience? You're not alone. Who faces temptations in this life? Everyone. Who doesn't face temptations in this life? No one. And certainly, you know, we shouldn't deny everyone has a unique spiritual battle that they face in this life. Every Christian's spiritual battle is different, one person from the next in certain respects. Some people may be tempted by certain things or in certain ways that aren't so much temptations for another, and vice versa. Some people may experience temptation at different times, in different types, in different intensity, in different duration. There's uniqueness to all of our spiritual battle, but there's something that unites us all together, one and the same, one person to the next. Whatever those particulars of the uniqueness of our spiritual battle, we all experience and struggle with temptation in this life, from the youngest Christian to the oldest, from the newest, most baby Christian to the most seasoned saint, from the one struggling in faith to the one strong in faith. The presence of and struggle with temptation is a reality in this life that endures throughout this life and will not end until we pass into glory in the next life. That is when the battle is finished, but not until then. We can't escape the reality of temptation any more than we can escape our own skin, really, because James goes on to tell us that it arises right from within us. And that's really the main point that we'll get to. But, let me just say that we can find some encouragement in that, not only that we're not alone, but when we feel that battle of temptation, when we feel that struggle against temptation, that in itself ought to serve as an encouragement to us, because it is evidence of the new birth and the Spirit of God at work within us, battling against that old sinful nature that still remains. And this is a topic that James ends on, so we'll come back to that. But if you experience temptation, if you struggle with temptation, if you came here today and wondered if you belong here because of the battles and struggles you face in your life, if you're tempted to feel alone or ashamed, let me be the first to say, well, hopefully not the first to say, let me say Welcome. You fit right in here. Right here's where you belong. Right here's where you ought to be. Right here's where you need to be. And I hope that you can experience that this is a place where we all face and struggle with and experience temptation. And that this, I hope you'll find that this is a place where we encourage and help one another in that struggle and fight. And that there is the similarity between trials and temptation, the universal inevitability of it. We all face it. But right there, it really, at least in the scope of what is written by James, the author, in our passage today, that's where it ends. That's where the similarities end. And that now the differences begin. And this is really his main point. And he labors then to help us understand the difference between trial and temptation and how important it is for us in our faith, especially if we're going to battle those with all the resources and help and strength that God wants to give us. And in the original language that this is written in, the words for trial and temptation actually are the same word. And so the way you tell the difference is context, that can provide for some situation, sometimes some ambiguity, but maybe nowhere does the context make it more clear than right here in James, where in verse 13, he goes on to show us and transition from to show the radical difference, the huge difference, the nearly polar opposite difference that he wants to draw out between trials and temptations. Trials and temptations, he tells us, each have a different purpose, each bring about a different result, and so each come from a different source. The different purpose. The purpose of trials, what they seek to do in us, so just back to 2 through 4 review, is to strengthen and test and strengthen our faith, to make us stronger in our faith, to make us much more mature in our Christian character as we endure through them and learn the lessons God has for us in them. The purpose of trials is to build us up, strengthen us. The result of trials, verse 12, where they lead for those who endure them, is the crown of life, eternal life, life abundant with God in his presence. The different purpose, different result, where they lead. And the reason they can do those things is because they have a different source. They are used by God. And they are given by a good and gracious Heavenly Father to shape us into what he wants us to be for our good. And so God uses tests and trials and hardships to strengthen our faith and build us up to eternal life. And now James here shows how temptation is a very different, opposite purpose and result. Whereas trials seem to seek to strengthen and build up our faith, temptation seeks to destroy our faith, whereas trials seek the result of bringing us into eternal life, the crown of life. Temptation seeks to drag us down to death, eternal spiritual death. And if that's true, God can't be the source of that. They have a different source, and that's James' sort of burden to get across here. While trials can and do come from God, and Scripture is clear that God tests his children. You know, we think of Abraham, the Israelites in the wilderness, God tests them. Even Jesus was tried and tested. While trials can and do come from God, temptation, James is abundantly, emphatically clear, does not. God does not tempt us because God never seeks the purpose or the result for us that temptation seeks. God never seeks to induce sin and destroy the faith of his children. God never seeks to drag us down into spiritual and eternal death. And so, verse 13, we read, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not the source of temptation. And so James maybe is aware of people tempted to blame God for their temptations or failure in temptation, as if God were the one tempting him. And he reminds them, no one can blame God when they face temptation in life or fail the tests of that temptation bring along, because the blame lies directly on us, he'll go on to show. And isn't that easy to do, though, to blame God? If you think about in the first sin in the garden, Adam first blamed others, his wife, and then pointed the finger at God. And ever since then, we've done a good job following that sinful example. But the responsibility for our sin doesn't ultimately lie in other people. It doesn't lie with God. It doesn't even ultimately lie with Satan. James will mention Satan elsewhere, but not here. I think he probably doesn't want to give us any room to even say the devil made me do it, because he wants us to see that the responsibility for our sin lies directly and squarely on our shoulders, on us. Does God ever tempt us? The answer is no. The source of temptation isn't God. It doesn't come from above. It comes from within. It comes from us, from our sinful desires which arise out of our sinful hearts. And he says that in verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. See, God can't be tempted by evil, he's told us in verse 13. He's perfectly pure, righteous, holy, good. He despises evil. He hates sin. It is repulsive to him. It has no attraction to him. And so he never is tempted by evil. He never tempts anyone to evil. And there is, you know, it's beyond the scope of our passage here, the time we have. There's lots of mystery that comes to mind and arises over the reality of moral evil in this world and God's sovereignty over all things, right? Scripture holds those realities in tension while never allowing that the resolution towards that tension be that God is the author of sin, right? That comes from us. Sin and moral evil proceed from us, from our sinful desires. And one day, we will be totally freed from those. Perfectly pure, holy, righteous, and good. So one day, we will not be able to be tempted by evil. But until that day, we are still prone to temptation because we still have sinful desires remaining in our hearts within us. And so the source of temptation then is not God, verse 13, but the source of temptation is within us, our own sinful desires which entice us and drag us away. And evil, sinful desires, desires that rebel against and turn away from God and his will, that seek life outside of and apart from him. These exist within us, in the deepest parts of who we are. And I don't know, maybe, you know, we don't need a lot of help in life, even though we get a lot of help from the trials and hardships and just living with our fallen nature in a sinful world. But these come out easily enough on their own, right? This is a result of the corruption of sin, that Adam fell into sin and he became totally depraved, that sin corrupted every part of him, down to the deepest parts of him, such that he was in fact then ruled by his sinful desires and so could not please God. And all of us then, since Adam, apart from before the saving work of Jesus comes into our hearts, all of us then, like Adam, are ruled by our sinful desires. And even as Christians who experience the new birth, we still have those old sinful desires remaining within us in this life. And so God may present us with a trial to prove and strengthen our faith, but our evil desires may seek that opportunity to get to tempt us towards sin. And the question we face then is, how are we going to respond? What are we going to do when these sinful desires arise within us and tempt us to sin? Here's the question of temptation. Do we listen to them? Do we give in to them? Do we nurse them, feed them, let them grow? Or do we flee from them, resist them, silence them, put them to death? Because if we don't put sin to death, sin will put us to death. And that's where James goes. We're going a little out of order here. Verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And James here wants to show that temptation is no little, innocent, tame, safe thing. And he wants to show then the drastic life and death nature of consequences of the battle with temptation. You know, we tend to think of sin as harmless, that maybe if we indulge in it, then it'll go away. God's word, though, warns us otherwise, that the longer we let it grow, the stronger and more destructive it gets, and it sort of takes on a life of its own. And he shows this progression in verse 15, uses imagery of birth, which is kind of a striking thing, because instead of life being born, that would be a celebratory thing, sin and death is born. And as Jesus himself said, that it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come and give rise to our sinful actions, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, he goes on to list, and then goes on to say, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. And so sinful desire, when it's allowed to, James says, conceive and sort of grow within us, gives birth then to sinful actions in our lives, which lead to death. Death and destruction. That's all that sin has in store for you. And the longer we let it grow, those sinful desires grow within us, the worse it gets, the greater hold they have over us, the greater devastation they bring in and through and around us. One person put it this way, that sin takes us further than we want to go, makes us stay longer than we want to stay, and makes us pay more than we wanted to pay. And unless then that sinful desire, if it's, as long as it's allowed to mature and grow and give birth and to sin in our lives, that will give birth eventually to spiritual death, unless that progression is interrupted by repentance unto life, by the grace of God. And so the don't let it grow. Cut it off and kill it the moment it appears. But in order to do that, we need to see it for what it is, right? We need to see through its deception. Verse 16, James goes on to say, don't be deceived. You know, if sin, we might think, well, sin's so destructive and deadly and ugly and terrible. Well, we would never, why would we ever get there? Why would we ever go along its path? And the answer is, it's because it deceives us. It's deceptive. And the thing about being deceived is that we don't know we're being deceived when we're being deceived. We think we're seeing clearly, and we need the light of God's truth to give us the eyes of faith to see through that deception and see things as they really are underneath the false promises of the deception of sin. Sin deceives us. In verse 14, we see that deception at work when it describes our sinful desires as enticing us and dragging us away. This enticement is the idea of being lured in by bait, right? And so we might think of fishing when you put a worm on a hook, where to that fish, that worm looks juicy and delicious. It's luring the fish to take a bite. Come on, it's delicious. It's free for the taking. No consequences. A meal, a delicious, tasty meal right there, right in front of you. No danger. Just take a bite. But that worm is hiding what lies under the surface. It's deceiving. And all the while, that bait is covering over the dangerous hook that will drag the fish away to its death. That's what sin does. Sin is like a worm on a hook that deceives us into taking a bait, the bait, by making it appear attractive and desirable. But what lies hidden underneath is a barbed hook that grabs you and drags you away to death. It promises happiness, satisfaction, peace, fulfillment. But those, when they come from sin, are all false promises, lies, deceptions. It delivers none of those, but only death. And we need to see through that deception. Sin sometimes looks good and appealing to our sinful desires, right? We need to recognize that, and we need faith to believe the truth, even when that truth is obscured by what appears attractive and desirable, to see through the deception of that and to reject the bait, even when we might still feel that desire to want to take a bite. So first, just a general application. Beware of our sinful desires. They're against us. They want to destroy us and deceive us. But here's where James then goes. God is not against us. We are against us, but God isn't against us. And that's why James is so concerned to make sure we know the source of temptation, that so that we would not blame God, like we talked about, but also so that we would not believe that God is against us as his children in anything, ever, at all. God is not against us. Satan is against us. We are sometimes against ourselves, but God is for us. And so we can trust him, always trust him. Even when his path may not appear right or clear to us, we can trust him. Even when the path of sin may seem desirable, we can distrust that, knowing that it only wants to drag us down to death, and trust God that he wants to lead us to life. He wants our good. He loves us. We can trust him always. He doesn't tempt us. We see in verse 13, so what does he do? Temptation doesn't come from him, so what does come from him? Verse 16, every good and perfect gift, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What does he do? What does he give? Good gifts to his children. And so we can trust him. He gives us good gifts for our good, for our life, for our benefit, for our blessing. He never deceives us. He never leads us astray. We can trust him. We can trust him, James tells us, because he's our Father. He is our Father, our perfectly heavenly Father who loves his children. As Jesus reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount, if earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus asks, even earthly fathers, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will you give him a snake? The answer is no, you know. And all the more so God isn't trying to trick us or trip us up or sneak snakes into your lunch to bite you and harm you. He gives us good gifts. And we can trust him. We can trust him because he's Father. We can trust him because he's the Father of lights, James writes. Father of the heavenly lights. He's the creator of lights. And what that reminds us is of God's own light, God's own moral goodness, God's own purity. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no evil in him. There's no falsehood in him. He's light, he's truth, he's life. And so we can trust him because he's the Father of heavenly lights. We can trust him because he does not change like shifting shadows, James writes. And the idea here is that the heavenly lights that God created as a reflection of his goodness, nevertheless, from our perspective, they change, right? They come and go. They increase and decrease in brightness. And that is evidenced by the shifting shadows in our world, right? That's evidenced by the fact that one time of day your shadow can be right underneath you. Another time of day it can extend out far from you, right? Shadows shift throughout the day. Day changes to night, but God is unchanging. He does not change like shifting shadows. And so we can trust him. His constancy of character provides the basis for trust. We can be assured that the God we know and trust today isn't going to be different than the God we knew and trusted yesterday, and isn't going to be different than the God we will know and trust tomorrow. We never have to worry or wonder which version of God we're going to get today. We always find the same God, the one God, the true and the living God, who is our good and loving Heavenly Father. His goodness doesn't set like the sun. His love doesn't wane like the moon. But they are constant and reliable, unvarying, unchanging, unwavering, unceasing, perfect. And so we can trust him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And then James goes on to remind us of the greatest gift that we experience, that we receive from this perfect heavenly Father, the new birth. Verse 18. He chose to give us new birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The new birth that comes to us through the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the message of what Jesus has done to save and redeem us, to enable us to be reborn with newness of life in us, with new hearts that have new and renewed desires. If in Adam we are ruled by our sinful desires, how are we not going to be destroyed by them if they rule over us? Only by the grace of God, who willed to not let us perish in our sin, but by his grace, by his free gift, willed to give us new life, rebirth. We need new desires. We need a new heart. And that's what God promised to give. That is the promise that's anticipated in the Old Testament for the people of God. New hearts and a new spirit within us. And that's what God has given us in Christ. We have new hearts that lead to new, renewed, righteous, and God-pleasing desires that conceive and give birth to obedience that leads to life. And one day in glory, those will be the only desires remaining in us because we will be made perfectly new. We aren't perfectly new yet, but we are really new, genuinely new. God has given us new birth. God has made us alive in Christ. And remember, we talked about earlier, the very presence of the struggle with temptation in our lives is an encouragement to us because it is an evidence of the new birth and the Spirit of God battling against the old self of sin, the old sinful nature that still remains in us in this life. And though that battle endures throughout this life, and though at times it feels like a losing battle, perhaps, we know that the new life in us will never be extinguished, but it will be victorious. Because of the new birth, and because of the fact that we remain imperfect in this life, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, that a continual and irreconcilable war results, the sinful flesh battling against the Spirit of God in us, and the Spirit of God and new life in us battling against the sinful flesh. And though, it goes on to say, the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, the new birth part, the renewed part, the new birth in us will overcome. And so if before our application was beware of our sinful desires, our second main general application, believe in the new birth. That's what Jesus gives to us. That's what the Spirit of God has done in us. We aren't perfectly new in this life, but we're genuinely new. We have a new heart. And by the Spirit of God, we can put to death the sinful desires that remain in us and repent, turn away from them, and turn towards Christ. And by the strength supplied by His Spirit, bring to life that new life that is in us. Believe in the new birth. And remember that a special measure of that supply of strength comes in this sacrament that points us in faith to Jesus, the one who faced every test and trial in this life, yet did not sin. And by virtue of that sinless life, and by virtue of His death in our place, in the place of sinners like you and me on the cross, He can forgive us for all of our sins and failures. If your sins and failures against the battle with temptation are weighing on you, look to Jesus and find freedom and forgiveness in Him. And if you feel weak in that struggle and battle, look to Jesus, who nourishes our souls and strengthens us. Like food and water strengthen our bodies, Jesus strengthens our souls to press on and persevere in the fight. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Jesus, our Savior, who lived the perfect life for our salvation, and who died in our place for our forgiveness. Let us receive Him again now by faith, and let us be strengthened by His presence with us now by His Spirit. Let us go forth from here and be encouraged and renewed in our strength to fight that battle we face, looking to You for strength along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.